however, and I encourage you, I hope you have one, because we're going to be following it. Talk a little bit about this point A on the outline, the praxis. What in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to illustrate that by telling you a story. I'm probably the only person you know who has twice dropped out of a graduate program at Washington University. I'm not necessarily proud of it, just the way it happened. I spent 1 year at law school and decided that wasn't for me. And a little bit later, I went to business school. And that was more for me. After about a year and a half, however, of night school, I dropped out of that. Second child came along, and it kind of became impractical. So I already had a job that I wanted, so I thought, oh, well, let's go on and do that. I've often wondered if I were to apply to a different graduate program there, would they let me in, knowing my poor record of completion? I never really tried to find out. I guess the advantage to not completing a degree there is that they don't come after me later asking for donations. So that's plenty of other places do that, but that hasn't happened. But I seem to be in good standing there, because about 15 years ago, the Graduate School of Business came to me and invited me to be an advisor on a program they called, and still call, Investment Praxis. What in the world is that? Well, what it was and is a program where the students in the investment class get to invest real money. Yep, someone had donated $500,000 to the school's endowment fund with the proviso that the students of the business school must do the investing under the guidance of faculty. And they wanted some real-world people who actually invested money for a living to also be involved in the supervision. So they invited me to sit on an advisory board. And I did that for about 7 or 8 years. And we would be like the board of trustees of a fund. And we would the students would have to explain themselves and why they did what they did and all that stuff. It was really good, a wonderful teaching experience. Comparable to other teaching experiences, like student teachers going and teaching real kids. Student doctors treating real patients, student dentists working on I have a daughter in law who, after she completed her degree at St. Louis University a few years later, decided she wanted to be a hairdresser, a cosmetologist. So she went to cosmetology school, and yes, I went and got my hair cut. She put my hair in her hands. It's not that much, wasn't risking that much as things go, a lot less than perhaps someone going to a student dentist, I suppose. She did a great job, by the way. She still cuts my hair. The educational community calls these kinds of things a praxis. The word praxis is a Greek word that means literally a doing, a thing done, an action, an activity, or a business. It can be applied that way. A praxis, in other words, is something you actually do, as opposed to something you learn about, something you think about doing, something that you plan to do. The word praxis, as it kind of sounds, that has come into English language, it and some of its derivative has given us words like practice, pragmatism, practical, something that's pragmatic. Actually, the word practice in modern English has kind of morphed away from its original meaning. Its original meaning is preserved in words like the practice of medicine. I mean, you're really doing medicine, but it kind of is morphed into something like, you know, oh, you're trying to do it. You don't try very hard. You're kind of half-hearted. You quit after a while. That's not practice. Practice is doing. Praxis is doing. That was illustrated to me real well. I was watching a show the other day, with my wife about The Sound of Music, making the movie, and then Julie Andrews was commenting on it, and she was talking about her, one of her early voice teachers told her, an amateur practices until they get it right. A professional practices until they cannot get it wrong. And I thought, wow, does that apply to a lot of things? That's what practice is. It's doing and doing and doing. So what's the point of all this? The word praxis is the title of this book, the book of Acts. That's the name. If you open it up in a Greek Bible, it says praxeis apostolon, which means the praxises, it's plural, the doings of the apostles, the things they actually did. And that's the essence of what we are doing. These are we might name it the apostles' activities or the things the apostles did. These are actions. It's a book of what the early church did, and it's actions that should characterize the church today. What are we doing? Are we spectators? Are we sitting on the proverbial couch watching the world go by, eating potato chips like we do when we watch a ball game on TV or something? You know, we're just watching. The guys on the field are playing. They're doing. It's God's intention that we as a church are doing. We're acting. We are in the praxis. The church is a body under power. The body needs food, of course, which is the word of God. But that food drives the muscles, and it's turned into power, and that power is the source of action, which is what the church is all about. It's doing stuff. What is the power of the church? That's our subject today. The church empowered. We're going to start, before we get to Acts, with a couple of verses in other places. John chapter 7. I was thinking about this. You know, it's kind of nice we have our, normally, overhead, you can read it right away, but I was thinking, you don't have to turn to it, but I said, those of you with electronic Bibles, they're going to get to these passages much faster. Yeah, Donnie's holding up his electronic Bible. He gets to these passages much faster than I do. John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, Jesus promised the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 at the well a drink of living water which would quench her thirst forever. He was speaking about spiritual quenching. For he went on to say that the water that I give you, or give him, he said, the person who asks, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here in chapter 7, Jesus says, out of the believer will flow rivers of living water. The believer is now the source of this living water for the world. How can that be? Because the believer's not God, is he? No. But as John explains, Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit who was to be given. He is going to be the living water flowing out to the world. He's going to be the source. Now we can move to Acts, praxis, if you will. Chapter 1, we'll first read a couple verses there before we get to our main text, which is chapters 3 and 4. And just before we've read this several times, but it's so important, we have to read it again. We're going to restart in verse 6. Jesus is speaking just moments before he is lifted up into heaven out of their sight. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We, like the disciples, we always seem to be focused on the wrong thing. So the Lord always needs to bring us back to what is important and what we need to know. And so like the disciples, we're really intrigued about this last days business, you know, and this future way out there. What's going to happen and all that stuff. They want to know when the kingdom's going to be established. And Jesus tells them, get your minds out of the future and into the present. I want you to focus on today. It's not for you to know the future, he says. You've got a job for the present, a doing, a praxis for now, to be my witnesses both here and throughout the earth. We'd rather sit and speculate about the future than to get out and do the work that the Lord wants us to do today. Besides, how are we going to be his witnesses to the end of the earth? That sounds like an impossible task. It is impossible under human power. But they and we are operating under a different power, a divine power. And that's the wonder of God's indwelling of his people through the Holy Spirit. The power of God will accomplish God's goals. But the avenues of his power, those rivers of living water, if you will be and are ordinary men and women, just like you and me. That's the message of our passage this morning. Today, we'll be reading in chapters 3 and 4 of Acts. The name Holy Spirit doesn't appear often, just enough. But everything that's going on in this chapter is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's under his power. And I want you to be thinking about that as we read through. This is the doings of the early church. We got a lot of text in front of us, but it's a single story. Even though it's spread over two chapters and actually occurs over 2 days. So we'll be doing a lot of reading over the next 30 minutes, but we won't be able to comment on everything that we read. Nevertheless, it's important that we read it all, because you must read Luke's descriptions. It's so detailed. He paints a picture that contains all the important details in the telling of the story. So we'll focus on that. Last week, Kevin probably spent lots of time on chapter 2, verse 42. I would like to read verse 43, however, before we get going. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Today's text illustrates that verse. Just as Jesus' miracles validated the arrival of the Messiah, as foretold by the prophets, so the signs and wonders accomplished through the apostles, his direct delegates, validated the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. This is a real important point to understand how, people ask, why don't we see miracles like this happening today? It is a validation that the church has arrived, the Holy Spirit has arrived, just as his miracles validated that the Messiah had come. Let's start by reading the first 10 verses of chapter 3. I'm reading the ESV. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to understand and fully absorb what you want us to learn this morning. We pray that you'd help us to this end, in Jesus' name, amen. A few comments on this miraculous healing before we get on to the rest of the story. Afternoon prayers occurred every day about 3 p.m., and it was a big crowd. This man's friends carried him and put him there at the gate on the eastern side of the temple grounds area. They're not actually going into the temple where only the priests could go, but to the courtyard that's outside the temple where they would gather. And he said he was carried there and put at the gate every day. Now, he'd been lame since birth, and he was now 40 years old, as we'll learn later. So he was familiar to all. Everybody passed this guy every day. Think of something you do every day and somebody you see every day. This is that guy. The people passing by him every day would include the apostles, which according to verse 46 of chapter 2 is something that they did every day. They went to the temple every day. They participated fully in the temple. So they saw him every day. And they may have, in fact, I think probably knew him personally, probably knew him by name. There are literally thousands of Jews coming into the temple at this time, walking by this man. It's like going to the ballpark on a sold-out day. I mean, it's going to be like that. Thousands of people moving by, and this happens every afternoon at 3 p.m., and here's this man is standing here. Note Peter's words and remember them, for this will be important when he preaches later, when he and John are brought before the high priest. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Luke, the doctor, uses technical terms to describe to his feet and ankles strengthening. In describing the healing, it's one of those vivid descriptions. It's a beautiful part of this story. And when the man stands up, and he realizes he's no longer lame, he just doesn't rise slowly. All of a sudden, boom, he leaps up in the air and begins walking around and leaping around and praising God. And everybody knew this guy. And they see what's happened, and they're all filled with amazement. I suspect that not everybody heard the words of Peter, heard exactly what. Hey, imagine, thousands of people moving through. That conversation was probably relatively private. It probably weren't more than half a dozen people really heard. But they sure saw the result of the work of God, didn't they? So they're in wonder and amazement of what happened. So Peter takes advantage of this miracle to preach what we know of as his second sermon in the book of Acts, second one we have recorded. So let's remember a few things before we read this message. He's preaching in the temple of Jerusalem, probably less than 3 months after the crucifixion of Christ, which is still fresh in everyone's mind. Preaching to an audience that was entirely Jewish, the majority of whom were probably present in that crowd that morning after Passover when Jesus was condemned. Part of that mob. There's only 90 words recorded in this sermon, in the original, but it's one of the most powerful sermons to be delivered. Again, remember, very important, being delivered to the Jewish audience, the very same one that was participated in crucifixion of Christ. So let's start reading in verse 11. While he, this is the man, just healed. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Of course, he's speaking of Barabbas, right? And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's note a few things. While respectful of the Jews to whom he was speaking, he doesn't mince words about the gravity of what has just taken place a few months before, about what they've done. Nor does he equivocate about the identity of the person they gave up to Pilate, does he? No, how first he identifies the Lord, the servant. The King James, in a poor translation, says his son, Jesus, or the Lord's son, rather. It's really better translated the Lord's servant. We're talking about verse 13. That's really important, because in Jewish ears, while this may seem a strange sermon to Western Gentile ears, to Jewish ears, he's ringing all the right bells. The phrase, the servant of the Lord, if you know your Old Testament, should ring bells in your mind too, particularly the book of Isaiah, from about chapters 42 to about 55. It's the name of the Messiah. You killed the servant of the Lord. Doesn't mince any words there. Peter then refers to him as the Holy and Righteous One. Click. That's the Messiah. And then he says this remarkable phrase, "And you killed the author of life." There's only one author of life, God himself. And then, immediately in the same breath, identifies him as the risen one. You killed him, but he's alive again. Note also that he makes clear that this one healed was healed by faith in Jesus. When Jesus healed, he always made reference to the faith of the one being healed or to the one who asks for a healing of a son or daughter. It's your faith has made you whole. I have raised this girl from the dead because of your faith. Even there, as today, the power of God to heal and to save is dispensed on the basis of faith. The man healed and commanded to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ had faith. He praised God. In fact, he was told to rise up. He could have sat there. Peter didn't lift him up. He just gave him his hand. He jumped up and he praised God. And he was not ashamed to walk into the temple grounds arm in arm with Peter and John. In fact, he was standing right beside him as Peter's delivering this sermon. Given that Peter probably knew him and knew him well, I suspect he wasn't surprised at his faith when he offered him something other than silver and gold. Now getting on to the second half of the sermon. Again, I mentioned, it's a little strange to our ears. We wouldn't preach this today, but again, he's preaching to an entirely Jewish audience. Note the deep references to the prophets of old and they're looking forward to the Messiah. In verse 17, his Christ, he says, when God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer. The word Christ means anointed, his anointed. The phrase his anointed, Psalm 2, the first of the great messianic psalms, and not just understood by us, but understood by them. He's speaking of a direct reference to the name for the Messiah. And then in verse 18, a reference to Isaiah again, speaking of the servant that will suffer. The admonitions to repent so that their sins may be blotted out is right out of Isaiah 43 and 44. I won't repeat Kevin's message of last week, but there he laid out so clearly why the apostles' appeal to the nation of Israel to repent was different than the appeal to us Gentiles to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just say simply, again, that the appeal here is to the nation to return to the covenant relationship that they had with the Lord, even though they had killed the Lord's anointed. In keeping with their long history of rejecting God's prophets and messengers, they can still, such is God's grace, they can still repent of their sins and return to him. We as Gentiles had no such prior covenant relationship. Instead, we are offered to be brought into this new relationship with God. We are told, invited for the first time to put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins because the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive all the sins of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles alike, and to redeem the entire world. We, as Paul says to the Ephesians, though we're strangers to the covenant of Israel, we are invited into fellowship with God. We are invited into sonship with God. And then going on in verse 20 and 21, Peter looks forward to the restoration of the kingdom as prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 18, who tells the nation of Israel to look forward to the great prophet who Peter identifies with Jesus. He identifies Jesus with the Messiah as looked forward to by Samuel. He's marching through the Old Testament in these words, few words. And he speaks about him as the offspring of Abraham, through whom God promised all nations of the world would be blessed. Even though they killed him, Peter says, God raised him up for their blessing by sending him to them first. And you remember that in the words of Jesus. So that they might turn away from sin. It's a wonderful message, but that's... We just want to notice it because we got to move on. Verse chapter 4. Wonderful story. Starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. What an impact. Let's not mislead ourselves into thinking that the early Jews entirely rejected the message of Christ, okay? We just read in last week, chapter 2, 3,000 people came to Christ, trust Christ, and join the church after the first sermon. 5,000 come to the Lord this day. What a crusade. It's a use of Billy Graham's old word. At least 8,000 Jews trusted Christ in the days after the Holy Spirit came to dwell on God's people. That's power. That doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. But as always, until the Lord's return, the message of the cross brings opposition. The Sadducees were among the elite. In fact, they were the top of the pyramid, if you will, of the Jewish leadership. By tradition, the high priests and the leadership of the temple were Sadducee. Now, they're different than the Pharisees, quite a bit. The Pharisees think of as the conservatives of the Jewish religion. These are the guys who are, yes, they're legalistic, and that's kind of the way we remember them, but these are also the people who know their Bibles and study the Scriptures. They knew their Bibles, and it was a Pharisee, Nicodemus, who came to the Lord, and Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was a Pharisee as well. These people were the conservatives who believed God's word, the Old Testament, knew it, but unfortunately they slid badly into legalism. But it was among the Pharisees some of the greatest men of the early church came. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals of their day. They were Jewish leaders by their position in society, but not by their knowledge of Scripture. They were secular Jews, if you will, in other words. They tended to be rationalists. They're probably best known today among Christians, because they were not believers in the resurrection, of any resurrection. And by the way, there is a significant strand of modern liberal Judaism today that takes exactly the same point of view. The modern liberal Jews are pretty much descended directly from the Sadducees. That not only put them at odds, that belief that there was no such thing as resurrection not only put them at odds with the Pharisees, who did believe that God would resurrect the faithful, but it also put them at odds with the followers of Jesus, who are going around right now in Jerusalem preaching that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead by God. So indeed, as Luke says, they were greatly annoyed. Needless to say, they come out and there's a Billy Graham revival going on in the courtyard of the temple, and one of these guys preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and these guys don't believe anybody can be raised from the dead. So as the leadership of the temple grounds, they're going to put a stop to this. So they promptly arrest the two for the evening and decide they're going to interrogate them the next day. And that's the next part of our story. So let's start reading in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. All these people are related, by the way. It was, you know, they're all this high priestly family. And all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, by what power and by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Wow. Brothers and sisters, this is how you respond when you're questioned by authorities about the testimony of your faith. What must these cultured priests have thought of these two rural fishermen being brought up before them with a Galilean accent, which we would call today a real country hillbilly accent, if you will, standing before them? I have no doubt that as Peter and John were standing there waiting to be questioned, they remember the words of the Lord. Matthew chapter 10. Oh, this is wonderful. They had to have remembered this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "Behold," Jesus said, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The church empowered by God through the Holy Spirit. Luke informs us, indeed, that before he reports his response, he tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That is power that we can claim today. In fact, many of us claim every day. We're talking with people at work, people on the street. Some of us, I talked to Gary about talking to folks in prison when they speak to folks in prison. You don't know what they're going to say, so you don't know what you're going to say, because you don't know what you're going to hear and what you're going to have to respond to. Students in the classroom. We don't know what we're going to hear. But the Holy Spirit does, and God knows what words need to come out of our mouths. And we need to be communing with God in prayer, claiming this promise, "Lord, give me the right words to say today." How often have you concluded a conversation about the Lord when you whispered, "Thank you, Lord"? I don't know where that came from. Because I didn't know what I was going to say, but the right words came out. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through you, giving you the right words at the right time. And he sure gave Peter the right words at the right time. Because here he is speaking right to the priest, and he says, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Christ isn't his last name. It means the anointed, the Messiah. That's whom you killed. And he tells these resurrection-denying Sadducees directly that God raised him from the dead. And what's more, he then goes to refer to Jesus using that great language of Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, that the stone that the builders rejected, you guys tossed aside into the stone pile, that's the stone that God chose to make the cornerstone. Made such an impact on Peter that he used that in one of his epistles, that same phrase. "You've rejected him, but God did not." Indeed, not only is he not rejected, he's God's most important man. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said to Peter and John. And they know it, and they remember it. So what did the Sadducees think? They're astonished. And we don't have time to read that part. These rustics know their Old Testament scriptures better than they do, and they're not backing down. In fact, they press their case all the more. I think Peter and James were conscious, Peter and John, rather, were conscious that they were standing before authorities for the first time as believers after the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time believers are dragged before authorities because of their witness for Jesus Christ. Would happen thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of times, maybe millions of times since. And I think they were conscious that they were setting an example for hundreds of generations to follow. And I would encourage you to read that the next few verses here, because they didn't disappoint. These men saw that they'd been with Jesus. The man was obviously healed, but the Sadducees didn't draw the conclusion that it was indeed by the power of Jesus. Exactly what they said. They refused to believe it. We should just read, a couple of verses here. What shall we do with these men in verse 16? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And it's wonderful. Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Amen, indeed. In chapter 5, Peter will go on to say, we must obey God rather than men. Our apostles here have set an example for all in the church to follow. Well, we've got 3 minutes left, and we got to get to the prayer. This is wonderful. They get back, they get released. They can't do anything about it because of the Sadducees can't do anything with these guys because of the huge crowd. So they let them go. In verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a prayer. They knew that this was the beginning of hostilities between the message of Christ and the world. And they knew it would continue because it was foretold, quoting Psalm 2. And so the essence of their prayer really is right there toward the end, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Did God answer that prayer? You bet he did. The place shook. He showed it, that he was granting it, by literally shaking the building they were in. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, they were already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Scripture said they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Some think that the power of God is displayed by healings, other by tongues, some with smoke and lightning, maybe even by shaking, thunder. Some think God's power is shown by military conquest. The early church knew better, and Luke recorded it properly here. The power of God is in speaking the word of God with boldness. The preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ is the going forth of the power of God. And we are empowered. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's not just our message. That's our doing. That's our praxis. That's what the apostles did. That's what we're here to do too. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you it's recorded so vividly. We can understand what we are here to do, to declare your word. Thank you, Father, for empowering us to do that, for making provision for us to do that. As you promised your disciples, so you've promised us to empower us and give us boldness to speak your word. We know we are weak. As human beings, we are not capable. But just as Peter and John did in your being filled with your spirit, we can declare your word. What an awesome responsibility, but yet you have empowered us to discharge it. And we are so thankful. Thank you for this message, Lord. May it ring in our ears, we pray in Jesus' name.